All right, so we're just going to consider James 1 a little bit today. So Sharon, did you do some further study in James chapter 1?
Okay.
Yeah, this is just some background there of James. This would be more.
It had quite a bit of
background. Did it? Okay. Okay, so James, what is some background concerning James? What do we know about James? By the way, when you approach a book and we look at the book of James, James is called an epistle. And why is it called an epistle? What's epistle mean? Yes. It's a letter. And letter, so a letter is written from somebody to somebody, right? And so who wrote this letter?
James.
Title of the book, amen. That's easy. And who was James? Yep, so he would be a brother of Christ. We could say a half-brother, right? Because, of course, Jesus' dad was not Joseph, right? It was God, and then the mom, Mary. But then we know James would have been from Mary and Joseph. That's why sometimes you hear people talk about the half-brother of Jesus being James. Had James received the message of Christ while Christ was alive? No, he sure didn't. His brothers weren't all that interested in receiving what they're... And we know as siblings how hard that can be, right? You know your siblings too well, and sometimes you aren't all that willing to receive something good that they have. And I've done a lot of reading and studying on Joseph this last week, and boy, they didn't... His brothers didn't want to receive anything that Joseph had, right? And they got kind of upset, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. I mean, that's pretty severe, amen, a rejection of your brother. But anyway, we know at the end of the day, God definitely fulfilled the dreams of Joseph that God had given to him. So that's a blessing. So James, what else do we know about James? Yes, Nancy.
He was certainly the just.
Okay.
Because he was oftentimes found in prayer, and they said his knees were like camel's knees because he was on his knees all the time.
Amen.
Praying.
It's obvious that you looked into that a little bit. That is a blessing. Amen. That's a blessing. So it's good to be known for prayer. If you're praying so much, you have growth on your knees, right? Then you're doing something. You're definitely spending some time there in prayer. That also shows us that kneeling to pray isn't just a new concept that's been around for quite a while, right? Because kneeling is a posture of submission, right? So very, very good. And the just, it's good to be known as just, right? Well, if you're not, if like James being known as the just, what's that say to you? He was justified, but also as he judged things, right? As you take things in, you do things in a right way. Is he a respecter of persons then? Probably not. A respecter of persons means that you show favoritism, right? If you're a respecter of persons, you have certain people you like, certain people you really don't care for, and then you do nice things to those you like, but you don't do really nice things to those that you don't. That's being a respecter of persons. As Christians, are we supposed to be a respecter of persons? No, we're supposed to love everyone the same in that sense, right? We want to be a help. Even to our enemies, we should seek to do good for them, right? And we should seek to help as God leads, right? So if you're just, like if you appear before a judge and you happen to be bald, and that judge just doesn't like people that are bald, right? Does that happen? Sure it does. There's a lot of unjust judges. It's hard to find a just judge, right? An impartial judge. But when you find someone that is that way, it is a blessing. And James was known for being that person. That's a good thing. Amen. Anything else about James? But what are we doing right now? But just in talking, what are we doing? Are you seeing that when you sit down to study a book, it's not just about maybe jumping in? You're going to learn some things, right? So that you kind of know a direction as you get into the book. Yes, Nancy.
James was the first pastor at the Jerusalem church.
Yeah, so we say he's the first pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. I sometimes say the first Baptist church of Jerusalem because no doubt they had Baptist doctrine. Amen. But was the church in existence before James? When did the church at Jerusalem begin? Yeah, this is just, we're just talking, right? And we're tapping into what you already know as a Christian. When did that church at Jerusalem begin? Who started the church at Jerusalem? Must be where we need to be for a little bit. Who can we say started that work? Guess. Okay, Antoine says Peter. And you would say that because? Him and the Lord. Okay, so you're going back, upon this rock I will build my church. Okay, that's good. That's a good thought. Yes?
Depending on how you're defining the first church, Jesus.
That's right. And if you go back to that text about upon this rock I'll build my church, it really wasn't Peter, it was the declaration that Peter made. And what was that declaration? Do you remember what Peter said? Yes, John C.
Well, he was affirming that Jesus was the Christ.
That's right.
Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God.
Right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we know Peter means, Petros means rock, right? And so, or Cephas stone, Peter rock. And so sometimes people will take that language and say, well, then that means it was built upon Peter. But that's not the case. It was the declaration. The structure of that would indicate it was the declaration that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's that gospel, right? And so that's what establishes that church. I would agree with Hannah that somewhere between, right, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, there is a, I will build my church, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, tell it to the church, right, if you have an issue. So you can't tell it to the church if there isn't one. So that's why you'll oftentimes, like for me, I would say that Christ established his church on earth. Was it fully empowered like we see on the day of Pentecost? No, but it existed, right? It was in existence. And so I would say Jesus started the church there at Jerusalem. And I would say it was empowered when the promise of the Father came. And that's where after Christ ascended, the disciples waited there at Jerusalem 10 more days. The day of Pentecost fully came. Pentecost means, what's penta mean? What's that word mean? Penta? Be 50. Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. It was a celebration actually even before Christ resurrected. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. That was the promise of the Father. You can trace that promise back to Christ being baptized. And you can follow that promise there. And so the Holy Spirit was poured out. We see that in that day. How many got saved? 3,000, right? And then 3,000 got saved. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, it says in latter part of Acts 2. And from that point on, we see others saved at 1,500. And then in Acts 6, who is leading that church? Who is it? No, he was a deacon. That was in Acts 6. He's actually elected as a deacon, right, from that body. By the way, which also says, don't be afraid of being a deacon. Deacons are preachers, buddy. That's what we see. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost and power. Amen. And boy, could he preach. If we had deacons today that could preach like that, we'd be in good shape. Amen. It's good stuff. Yes, what are you going to say? The apostles. How many apostles were there at that point? Just asking questions. 12. Very good. If you're going to say 12, you are right. Right, and if they weren't a church yet, they couldn't have had that business meeting that they elected another apostle, right? So they did that in Acts 1. And so that would have been before Pentecost. So they operated, functioned as a body. And so we see them, Matthias would have been the 12th apostle. And so the apostles then led that work. In Acts 6 is when the Grecians felt neglected in the daily ministration, the widows, the Grecian widows. And so the apostles said, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may appoint over this business. over this matter, and they did, and that's where Stephen came in, and others, right? But it's interesting. Who mentioned Stephen? Okay, Stephen's interesting because he's the guy that preached. If you want a good, concise history of Israel, man, just jump into really Acts 7, and he gives a full layout of the full history of Israel as he preached it to the council there. And how did that council receive that message? They didn't like it. They gnashed on him with their teeth, is what it said, right? And he would die. How did he die? He was stoned. The reason we're going through this is because it's important to what happens in Acts 8. In Acts 8, after Stephen's death at the end of Acts 7, Acts 8, what happens? They were persecuted by a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later would become Paul. And so they were being persecuted. He was going into every house, hailing women and children. And what happened at that point? They were all scattered abroad. Uh-oh. Wait a second. When we begin to read James, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes, servant of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Very good. So that's where this goes back to. Now, who at that point is leading that work? I guess that was the original question. When did that church begin? Who was leading that work? Was James the first one to start that work? No. It looks like Christ would have definitely been the one who started that church. He was fully empowered. See the apostles then take over after Pentecost. And we see deacons there, all of that. And then all of a sudden now, by the time Acts 15 comes in, there's a dispute concerning circumcision. And they have a council, and they go back. And who's leading that? Well, it's James. James, he's the pastor of that church at Jerusalem. You say, well, where are the apostles? Not. We find them all over the place, right? We even find Peter in Babylon, right? And so they're all over. But they went out, they kind of, remember, their office of an apostle is different than anybody else. There are no apostles today. Amen? There are no apostles, there are pastors. There's evangelists, there's deacons, we'll see that, there's teachers, but there's not apostles. An apostle would have to see Jesus, have to walk with Jesus, be appointed by Jesus in that sense. And there was one appointed named Matthias, but it was to replace the one who by transgression fell. And that was done under the moving of the Holy Spirit there. But the office of apostle was very foundational in establishing churches. That's what apostles did. And even Paul, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was an apostle to the Gentile. That's exactly the work he did. He established churches. That's what apostles did. And they got that whole ball rolling. And then they turned that work over. Even Paul, didn't baptize, did he? Just a couple. He turned that over to that church and that pastor. And he spells that out for us in 1 Corinthians. The apostolic work was not to baptize. It was to preach the gospel, see groups come together and establish churches. So anyway, James... he is not an apostle. Now, there are a couple times that you'll see that word apostle used kind of loosely in the Word of God. I say loosely in the sense of what the word actually means, not in the office. There's an office of an apostle, and then there is a practical side. Like Barnabas is called an apostle, right? But it's not in the office position. It's just in carrying forth a message. You're carrying water. For one, and that's what Barnabas did. And so just learn to kind of separate office of apostle to function of an apostle. So and sometimes, in a sense, we do operate in some of the ways of an apostle, but we don't have the office of an apostle. So James, he's the servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, anybody know kind of the time frame of this writing? He just walked out, actually. So, around 60 AD, so it's kind of late. It's 20-some years after the scattering, all right? There's going to be different thoughts on dates. This is a rough, Paul's still alive at this point, it would be a general epistle, right? There are epistles, letters written specifically to certain people. What would be one of those books?
Corinthians.
It's not to a person. Can we think of one written to a person? Yes. Yes, Philemon's one of those. What's another one? Jude. Now, Jude was not written to Jude. It was written by Jude, right? Yeah, and that'd be more of a general epistle written to really in the same context to Jews. Yes. Timothy. Yeah, who wrote Timothy? Paul, who to write it to? Timothy. He did that twice, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus. Did Titus write that book? No, who wrote it? Paul, that's right. Paul wrote it to Titus, and where did he send him? To the island of Crete. To the island of Crete. And what did he send him there for? To ordain elders in every city. There's some issues going on there. And so Paul sent Titus by way of a letter to Crete to ordain elders in every city and set things in order, right? And so each of these epistles, you kind of got to know that. Am I looking at a general epistle? Am I looking at a church, to 1 Corinthians, Paul writing that to the church at Corinth, right? And so there's a book written to a church. What about Galatians? Is that written to a church? Is that written to an area, a group of churches, to a person? What's Galatians written to? Am I making you think just a little bit?
It's written to the Galatians.
It is. Galatians, though, is a region, right? And there are many churches in Galatia, right? You'll see those listed in Acts as you read through there. What are some cities in Galatia that Paul went to and established churches? Yes. No. Those are in Macedonia for the most part, right? But that's good. You said Corinth. Corinth's in Achaia. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. Philippi is in Macedonia. That's good. But to the east side of Asia Minor, before Paul came there, he was in places like Derbe, Iconium, Lystra. Does that make sense? This is great. Don't be afraid to answer. This is really good. This is tough stuff, right? We want to get this in our mind so that as we're studying, we can see it and we're just flowing along with it, right? Very good stuff. I like it. So please keep answering. Amen. This is great. And so we're looking at James. James is an epistle. Who wrote it? James. He wrote it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The 12 tribes are Jews. Are they Gentile? No. Does that matter when we're reading this book and studying this book? Yes. Do you see why we're going through this? You have to know who it's being written to primarily. Now, you want to find connotation. It's not. Context. Thank you. Primary context of the writing, right, to this people group. Does that mean it doesn't apply to us?
No.
Not at all. Nope, because we are going to find, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's not different to people, but how he does reveal himself, how he operates, there are some differences. So we just want to know that going in. Amen? And by the way, James, is he writing to Jews in Judaism or Jews who have been converted to Christianity? Yeah, Jews that have been converted to Christianity, because it's the 12 tribes that were what?
Scattered.
And why were they scattered? They were persecuted after the stoning of Stephen. Because they were Christians. That's right. So, they are Jews, but they're Christians. Does that change things just a little bit? Oh, man, it sure does. And so, but that's going to add a lot of context as we go into this book. There's some other stuff there as well that you can learn about this, about James and the writing here. All right, so let's go ahead. As we begin to outline kind of what I do, I'm very simplistic in my outlining. And like I did here, wrote the verse up here of the that I'm looking at, and I just start picking it apart. And by the way, how we just did that, that's how I pick it apart for me. I start asking questions, right? Who wrote the book? Who's he writing to? What was the time frame? What was happening? On and on and on and on and on. So that as I get into the book a little bit, I have a little background to it. Does that make sense? Anything else we should ask about this, about before we get into it? Anything else we should know? I don't think so, but I'm just asking you if you had something on your heart or mind that you think would be important to know. Nope. All right, and so see here, you can see a lot that we talked about already. I have in there. Okay, so I titled this next section, verses 2 through 11, and then we can ask how you divided yours up. Needed humility in the temptations of life. These are the trials of our faith. And so however, whatever makes sense to you, and I might even do this different, you can really break this up. This is going to be an overarching kind of title of this section before I start breaking it down, right? 2 through 11 is kind of a section that's pretty cohesive. So let's go ahead and jump down there. Now we're looking at James 1. Did anybody kind of title the whole chapter or a larger portion something? Did you put a tag over an area? No? Okay. Well, if you've studied and you put some work into this, I want to definitely give you opportunity to speak up on it. So we'll all benefit if we do that. Okay, so verses 2 and 3. Who wants to read James 1, 2, and 3? Kyle Thomas. James 1, 2, and 3.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
Whew, that's a passage we all love right there, ain't it? All right. My brethren, count it all joy. Okay, so my brethren, James includes himself in the people that were scattered. Not only is James writing to those that were scattered, guess what? He was scattered. Isn't that interesting? Who stayed back in Jerusalem at the scattering? It tells us in that text in Acts 8, it was the apostles. The apostles stayed back because they had work to do still there. The others were scattered abroad. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's what the Bible says. So James would have been in that scattering. The problem is now, as he's pastored there for a while, he's noting that the scattering has caused some problems, right? There was a disconnect with people. There people are still going through hard times. And he's trying to write this letter so that he can encourage the brethren that had been scattered a lot of years ago. We're talking 20, 25 years ago that this scattering would have taken place. All right, so my brethren, what's that next phrase? Count it all joy. Amen. Don't you love when someone tells you to cheer up? Stop sucking your thumb and stop moping around. Stop being all down and out. Count it all joy. I know you're going through a hard time. You're getting kicked in the shin a lot and all that. I get it. But hey, it could be worse. Do you just love when someone says that to you? Cheer up. It could be worse. Amen. So when you read passages like that, try to understand what it would be like to be in this situation. You're potentially running for your life. Your family has maybe been separated. You can't find a job because no one likes Christians. You're going through financial trouble. I mean, on and on and on. You've been displaced from where you really want to live. And all this is going on and has been going on for quite some time. And James writes this letter to these people and says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. All right, so diverse is like the word diverse, right? It's various, diverse. It's a word you don't see very often in the Bible, but that's what it means. Write that down. You can kind of see that's what I've done when I outline. I just start, when I'm studying a passage, I'll take a verse like this, and I'll just write out every word that I want to define. And I rarely I rarely take for granted that I know what a word means. And I'll typically, if I'm really studying that passage, I just put it all. Like even trying. I mean, who would write the word trying? What does trying mean? Of course it means you're being tried, right? Like I put here, like to be put on trial or to be proven, amen, through that trying. And so you just want to write everything down that you would want to define. And how do we define words? Okay. What dictionary? What do you? Okay. Why do you use the Webster's 1828? All this meaning the King James?
The King James, yep. And the 1828 is written, one, in 1828, so it's closer to the original time when it's written. And we know Webster was actually a Christian.
Right, there you go. He agreed
with everything he believed in, but he even like uses scripture as the definition for a lot of the words.
Right. There's two really good dictionaries in that time frame. OED, which is the Oxford English Edition Dictionary, actually goes back to the time frame of the writing of the King James, early 1600s. If you can get your hand on a first edition, OED, it's called, get it. Amen? If you're it's volumes. You can subscribe to that, but it's very expensive. Very expensive. You're going to probably drop close to $500 if you invest in the OED. It's hard to come by. I don't know why. It's Oxford. It's a university, right? And so, but they're very, very proud of their first edition dictionary. But anyway, you can find some second and third editions a little bit cheaper, but just keep that in mind. If you can find an OED, Oxford English Dictionary, especially if it's back in those first iterations, man, get it. I'll buy it off you, Aiden. That'd be great. But then if you can't do that, the second best, and I think one that we would typically gravitate towards would be the Webster's 1828 First Edition Dictionary. Noah Webster was a Christian. He uses scripture to explain a lot of things. You can get it free online, and I just pulled up eSword. So like, does anybody here use eSword? A couple of you? It's free. It's free. As long as you're using the King James, it's free. If you want to go into other versions, those cost. You can download almost anything. But like right here at this little in my dictionaries portion, this is Webster's. That's the Webster's 1828. And like if you want to know like wavering, you just right click on that guy. And let's see here. Actually, no. Double-click it, yeah. Double-click it. It gives the little window there thing on Webster's. You hit it, and there it is. That is the Webster's 1828. Fluctuating, being in doubt, undetermined. This particular one doesn't have scripture to it, but it will actually list that. Like on perfect, it'll list different things for it. And like here, it uses 2 Corinthians 12, something from there, and it goes through all the different tenses and stuff for that word. This is a really good resource, and it's very, very easy to use. Yeah.
Well, people say, well, why is it better if you use a new dictionary or old dictionary? Like, look up the word despise. It's like, that's right. A big one. If you look up despise, a new dictionary means to hate somebody.
That's right.
Despise in the Bible is like to think nothing at all.
To think little of. That's right. And so, now, we don't just, when I study, I'm trying to figure out what a word means. I don't just go to a dictionary. I use a lot of sources. So, the Webster's would be good. Sometimes I'll look at a new dictionary because I want to know what the connotation is today. Because in our language, we have a kind of like an alive language. Things change, right? Whereas here, it's not. So the other thing you can do is, like, we'll go back up to our, my brethren, count it all joy. You might think, what does count it? So like up top here, I have the King James and I have the King James Plus. And it adds in the Strong's numbers. Now, not only the Strong's, but Strong's and Thayer's is what I would typically go to. But if you want to know, like, count, what does count mean? You just click on that number, and then it highlights these guys. And under Strong's, it'll show you what the words were in the Greek. But it'll give you the definition. And it's usually something to wade through. I'm not just a huge just count on Strong's, where some people, whatever Strong says, they just say that's what it means. I'm not that guy, but it's good to know what he said. You could also go to Thayer's. Thayer's is a little bit easier typically. a little more concise. And then the other thing I like here, I have the King James Concordance actually downloaded. And if you click that, it shows every other place in your New Testament that that Greek word is actually used. And then you can just either highlight over that and it kind of gives, you can kind of just breeze through there. Or if you say, oh man, I want to look at that one for a minute, you can click it and then it populates it up here. If you want to go back, just hit your back arrow and you'll be back at James. Make sense? And so I'll look at the King James Concordance because I want to see how else it's used. I'll look at the Strong's, I'll look at the Thayer's, I'll look at the Webster's, 1828, maybe even a newer dictionary just to kind of get an idea. And then I'll just work on what that word means by context, not trying to make it mean anything. I just want to know what we would call a full meaning of that particular word. Does that make sense? Anybody else do something different in trying to define words? You've heard of a lexicon, right? Lexicon. What a lexicon does is it's just going to let the Bible interpret itself. So you can use a good lexicon, and a lexicon is going to go to that Greek word. And that's kind of what I do on my own with the King James Concordance. I kind of develop my own lexicon of how the Bible uses these words. Does that make sense? By the way, when you study out words and concepts, principles in the Bible, the first mention of the word is very important. The last mention of the word is very important. The progressive mention of that word is very important. So you look at how it started, you look at how it ended, then you look at how it progressed. Does that make sense? And that way you get a really good understanding of a word. Because you might look here in this text, temptation, for instance, and you'll see how it's being used by James there, but it might be used in a little bit different, like years before, they might have used it a little bit different. Well, you can see that through the scriptures, and you can get a good understanding of the progressive mention, so you don't try to ascribe a definition that was way back here to something that's being used way up here. Does that make sense? So, anyway, there's a lot to it. Amen? But it's a lot of fun. So, verses 2 and 3, who outlined that has something to say about James 1, 2, and 3? Anybody? Do you have anything, Sharon? If you come up with something, just raise your hand, let me know. It'd be good. So I went through and just defined everything, and then I noted we're talking about the trials of our faith, right? James will, in just a little bit later in the chapter, it'll tell us the source of temptation, right? Do we know what the source of temptation is? Yeah? No? Are you raising your hand? I saw that. What are the sources of our temptation? Yes. That's right. So if you look down in James a little bit, I think it's in James 1:12. What is that? Yeah, so that's pretty far over down my studies here. But in James, is it 14? Yeah, 12 is blessed as a man. Right. All right. So all the way down here in verse number 14. So it says in verse number 13 that God's not the author of temptation, right? It says that let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But, next verse, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, right? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the LSD of Scripture. Lust, sin, death. Right? And so, can anybody say, I only did that because someone else made me do it? That's not what the Bible says. We are drawn away of our own lust. Our own lust. So what are we tempted by? Our own lust. What's that? Tell me why that's important to know that. Yes. Everybody wants to blame everybody else and everything else. Well, you're the reason for everything going wrong in my life. No, really. The Bible says you're the reason. Right? We are our own source of temptation. Right? Why else is that important? Yes.
We can be provoked, but our response is still our
Kyle, name me something that you are not tempted by.
Let's go way off the rails. Homosexuality.
No.
Okay, good.
Now, hold on. This is serious. Right now, by the way, could Kyle ever be tempted by homosexuality? Yes. Our temptations can change based on what we allow in our life, right? If you follow Romans 1 and you begin to get bitter towards God and you go down that progression, it ends with homosexuality, right? Okay, right now, praise the Lord, Kyle's not tempted with that. Amen? Okay, so if there's a bunch of homosexuals around you trying to entice you, how likely are you to fall to that right now? Okay, zero. Now, that's not to say later on he might not be. We're just saying right now. Okay, somebody else that is tempted with that, if they're around that group, they are likely to fall. Does that make sense? That's why you need to know what you're tempted by. And I can't, my groupings of temptation, I can't ascribe them to you, right? I can't say, well, because I'm tempted by that, I know Antoine is. No, you can't do that. It's your own temptation. And by the way, we all have a group of temptations that we're tempted by. Every one of us. And we have to be responsible so that we're not putting ourselves in certain situations that our temptations can be exploited. Who knows our temptations? God does. Who else? I do, and the devil has a really good idea. Because he tests us. He's not all-knowing. The enemy assigned to us is not all-knowing. But they test us. You'll be tested to see what are you tempted by. And that's oftentimes purposely from the enemy so they can make a list concerning what works with you and what doesn't. Does that make sense? Yes?
Yeah, it might seem spooky, but sometimes there's certain things I don't pray out loud because, you know.
Yeah. No, I get it.
Not trying to give the enemy info on Kyle. Yeah. Amen. Okay. So when we go back to chapter 1, we're about out of time. And we'll follow. We're going to continue to work through because this is a great book to help you to understand how to study, how to know a passage. So we're in James 1, 2. Count it all joy when you fall into what? Diverse temptations. Fall into, what's that mean? How do we fall into something? How do you fall into sin? Yes, Hannah. But how do we fall into sin? How do we fall into a temptation? Yes.
I think that fall into it because you're there with the temptation. You are like the homosexuality thing or lesbians. You're in that group.
Okay.
And they influence you.
Yes.
Give into your temptations.
You definitely do.
They get too close to it and you fall into
okay.
it.
Okay.
We could cross-reference this with Galatians, couldn't we? I don't think I have that in here. I'm just thinking through. But in Galatians 6, it talks about a fault. If you're overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Okay, so there are different ways that we are tripped up, in a sense, by temptation. We can fall into it, right? We can be overcome by it. There's different ways that we can actually succumb to temptation. Amen? James is addressing the falling into a part. And we'll pick up next week with that right there. When you fall into divers temptations. And then we'll go on from there because he actually does give in this text some means by which we can keep that from happening. Amen? Isn't this fun? So as you study different things, bring those notes and we'll share that together. We'll try to help each other grow a little bit in the area of Bible study. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to really iron sharpeneth iron. We can come together like this and we can help sharpen each other in this area so that we can not be intimidated by the Word of God and the study of it, but God, that we can actually engage in a way that, that would be very, very, very helpful to our understanding of Scripture. Thank you, God, for this time together. Help us now this week as we look at James 1. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.